The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and we are ready to, well, we're actually working on verse 5. All right, as we know, the Christian way of life is set forth in a number of analogies, specifically athletic analogies, but the one prominent in Hebrews is the fact that it is analogous to a distance race, to a marathon, in which the runner must put aside everything that would slow them down, that would keep them from the objective of winning the race. And that is the goal, of course, is to win your race, to run in such a way that you may win. But we have to remain focused on what we are doing. And the author there, Luke, says that we should focus our attention specifically on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who has endured the sufferings of God's plan. As we know, he ran his race and completed it in his humanity. Obviously, we know that his humanity ultimately suffered the indignity of death, spiritual death, that was typified or seen later on in the physical death. But we know that keeping our eyes on him is the goal, because there are so many things to distract us. We're worried, warned in the parables, or the parable rather of the sower, that there are many worries and distractions and things in this life, and not even all of them are sinful. There's just so many things that vie for attention and that people get involved with, and so we want to keep a more narrow focus. As we should, as believers should, and focus on the race that we are running. So time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. Now make sure you're in fellowship, exercising 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond all that to prepare yourself for study. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue our pursuit of your plan. We recognize that this is a lifetime pursuit, that many people stop before the end of the race and ultimately will not be among the victors. We also recognize that in the analogy, there is only one winner in the race, but each one of us has a particular course that is tailored to us, and we can each win the crown, each win the medal, by consistently running that race according to the rules and doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the grace that brings us together, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing. Paul has just started in his usual fashion of giving thanks for the group to whom he is writing here, the Colossians, giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanksgiving is generally offered up, as prayer is, through Jesus Christ to the Father. Praying, always praying for you, is the idea of praying, not all the time, but the fact is that it is ongoing, that it is continual, that they recognize that these believers need logistical support, and part of our support in the angelic conflict comes from prayer support, from those things, other believers who support us and pray for us and do those things which are in our best interest, hopefully. And so, obviously, Paul and his team, you've obviously got a plural here, because certainly at the minimum, it includes him and Timothy. But there may be others there, I'm not sure there are, and we know, in fact, Epaphras was there, Epaphras, and he was also praying for them, as we know. After having heard really is better than since we heard, because that almost makes it sound causal. So it's after having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and this is not just simply saving faith. Obviously, that's a part of this. You don't have faith without saving faith, but it's the ongoing nature of their faith as evidenced by the love which they have manifested for all the saints. And again, these phrases, whenever you run across the adjective pos, you have to look and see, is there, number one, anything in the context that would keep it from being universal? It's usually translated all, each one, or everyone. But for all the saints, and there's nothing in the context here that would specifically limit pos other than common sense. Common sense says they couldn't have known all saints. Common sense says they never saw all saints. But the ones that they did interact with, the ones who came through Colossae or the Colossians, some of them visited maybe other places, and the word was passed around that this group was oriented at this point. Now, as we're going to see, the occasion for this letter is there's some false teaching that appears not only to probably have bothered Colossae, but may have bothered other areas in the region there of Asia Minor. But we've heard about your faith and love, and you can hear about them, but obviously all they can hear about are the applications of it. What people can see and understand is what they can report on. They can't report on faith is invisible, love is invisible, but the manifestations of these things are not. And they are directed, these applications, toward other believers. As we have pointed out, that when they came into contact with people, or again, if people visited Colossae, they demonstrated the kind of faith and Christian life that stood out to these people. Because of, and this is the verse we're working on now, and here we actually have a causal phrase, dia, with the accusative, on account of, or because of is even better, because of the hope being laid up for you in heaven. And I pointed out last time that the form for the participle is the same in the middle and the passive. And so if the hope is being laid up, that would point to God keeping tally of their SG3 and putting it in their account in heaven. If it's a middle, it emphasizes at some level then that they are involved in this, that they are contributing to this hope that is being laid up. And of course, they are by their very applications. So the hope either being laid up or laying up for yourselves hope, for you, you all, dative of advantage here, in the heavens. And the heavens, when Paul appears, from what I could tell here, at least in this book, when Paul uses the heavens, he's talking about locale, not necessarily the third heaven. The model of creation and all that has come down has always envisioned, and from a Christian perspective at any rate, not the cosmic perspective or false doctrine, but has envisioned always three heavens. The first heaven is the lower atmosphere, the place where birds fly and all that sort of thing. When it talks about the birds of the heavens, well, they're not flying to Mars. That's a little far for them. And then you have the second heaven. As the Earth's atmosphere thins, you move into stellar space. And that contains heavenly bodies, the planets, stars, comets, asteroids, these kinds of things. And then you have the third heaven that we believe is, and obviously it's revealed as the place where God resides. It is beyond the pale of time and space in that sense. But when he uses the plural, he's not necessarily, obviously in this case it is heaven. We know that, the third heaven. But he will, when he wants to distinctly say the third heaven, he will use the singular of Uranus here. So, but at any rate, what he is saying is they are productive believers, as evidenced by their faith and love, and as evidenced by the fact that their SG3 account is growing, that they are aware of this matter of eternal rewards and working in that regard, of which hope, again, a feminine to match with L-piece, the feminine noun, which hope you heard about before in the word of truth. And then you have the appositional statement here, the appositional term, the gospel, which defines what the word of truth is. And we were working down through this. Let's pick up here with point 15, the entire phrase, the message of the truth. And again, the word logos can be anything from a singular word to a question, a statement, a sentence. And here, even in a broader sense, a message, and the entire message of the truth is then defined by the noun euangelion. Good news or gospel, which is in apposition to that phrase. And 16, the same message of the truth that proclaims Jesus Christ is the actual power of God that leads to the salvation for all those who will believe. Paul makes that statement in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Although, obviously, as we know, the gospel was ridiculed and mocked, and as he says, the Jews seek signs and the Greeks want wisdom. The simplicity of the gospel in some cases is lost on people because they're actively looking for something else, and this is not what they're seeking. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And of course, the mantra, the mandate that Jesus provided for the apostles in the first place to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in fact, he limited them during their ministry at the first advent to Israel proper. They were not to leave the land. They were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. So there, and also James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, the word of God is the agent that produces life when it's believed. Obviously, the people have to believe it. The word of God itself has the inherent power. When you talk about the word of God, God said, "Let light become," and light became. And so the power of the Word of God is capable of doing anything God wants it to. But the fact is, God limits what he does. This is one possible area of frustration for the believer when he recognizes he's got an omnipotent God who could meet all of his needs, who could handle all of his testing and do all of that. But yet again, as we pointed out, and I think we saw it a couple of times there, maybe several times in Philippians, that there is a distinction between what God will do for us, what he wants to do for us, and what he expects us to do. And so just because God has all power and his inherent power, he's omnipotent. Anything he wants to do, he could. But there are things that limit that. Number one, his own character limits it. One, God cannot lie. Well, his nature is one of his attributes is that of veracity. That God is absolutely truthful at all times. And so since he cannot lie, that's something God can't do. And then, of course, you've probably heard the nonsensical, goofy stuff for those who want to mock the Bible. If God's so strong, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, that's stupid. Why would anybody do that? It wouldn't matter if you had all power. He also has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. He's not dumb enough, as it were, we might say, to make a rock he couldn't lift. But that's just the mind of an idiot, frankly, unfortunately, seeking a way to try to get around what the Bible pretty clearly says. But this does at some level, and you hear this all the time, if there is a God, why does he allow such and such? And generally it's suffering. Suffering of any kind. So I shouldn't suffer if I'm a Christian. Everything we've been studying in Philippians and Ephesians doesn't suggest that's the case at all. And suffering, of course, that was part of the deal where Paul prayed there that he wanted to know him. That is the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, guess what? Normal people shy away from suffering. People don't run towards that. People run away from it. And so we have to be strengthened. And of course, this is how God does it, is through the power of his word to strengthen us so that, number one, we know the parameters of service, And number two, we understand what it is God wants. And then strengthened with might in the inner man so as to be able to execute all that. And it would be great if we could do that perfectly, but we don't. We understand that. But God has allowed, again, we make a distinction between blameless and sinless. There is a level of acceptability at some point in the Christian life where you're doing the right things. And you may not see anything dramatic out of it. You may not see any, you may not experience wild spiritual growth. You may, in some cases. But for those of us who've been around, I mean, if you've been around doctrine for 10, 20, 30 years consistently, I'm probably not going to teach you too much you haven't already heard. But the fact is, we just stick, that's why we stick with the text. We let it dictate the content. So how would I know what to teach other than the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? That's it. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So there, and in 17, any good presentation of the gospel should include not only the message of mankind's lost condition, the need to be saved, faith in Christ as the mechanic for salvation. It should also include information with regard to final salvation, future resurrection. And with that comes the knowledge and the understanding of rewards that we see in the parables. It's pretty plain that the servants of God are not necessarily rewarded all the same. The idea that heaven is going to be like a big social estate where everybody's equal. There's going to be differences in glory. There's going to be differences in, frankly, responsibility. We believe that the church will be the administration. God will use the church to administrate the millennium and all of that, how he chooses to do that. Seen in the parables, some people will have authority over 10 cities, some over 5. Some will have what they had taken away from them. What will that lot of that person be in eternity? I don't know. Maybe he'll be a dog catcher. I don't know what he'll be. But it doesn't sound like he's going to have a lot of glory at all. And in some cases, the slave was called wicked and lazy and cast out like an unbeliever. Some people that may manifest their unbelief. So here the Greek noun aletheia, truth, is derived from the verb lanthano, which means to be hidden or to escape notice, with an alpha privative. And the term literally means hiding nothing. That is the nature of the truth. Truth refers to that which is objectively real or factual. Point 19. Things as they really exist. Things which can be known or understood. It may be understood better by noting those things that contrast with the truth. It is the opposite of going astray, wandering, or error. And in certain cases, you can see what these things are simply by seeking out the contrasts that are contained in the scriptures themselves. And of course, here, I don't know if he uses plane or planao here, 2 Timothy 2:18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So they wander off. Sometimes they're just distracted by demons and their doctrines. They lose their focus on what it is they're supposed to be doing, and then the demons have a much easier time with them. That's why he said that people who, in 1 Timothy 4 there, people who become distracted by doctrines of demons and these kinds of things. So again, going astray is the opposite, or wandering, or error even. It is the opposite of fictions or myths. That should be or myths, not of myths. 2 Timothy 4:4. This is found within the pastor, teacher's marching orders, specifically how to execute the ministry, where the focus is to be. The pastoral epistles are great for this, particularly 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the three that we have. And they are very helpful in lining out, one, what the emphasis should be. And the emphasis is proclaiming the word. Paul doesn't ever deviate from that. Be ready in season, i.e. be prepared. In season and out of season. Again, when things are going your way, when they're okay, when everything's falling into place. And out of season, when things are not so good, extra pressures, burdens, these kinds of things. Maybe you're sick, that's an out of season time, physical illness, and all of that. So you have to be ready to do this, reprove, and then the manner in which you proclaim the word. Dealing with reproof, that is simply just pointing out error when you see it, telling people that they're wrong. That's all that is. Rebuke is a little bit stronger. To reprove is to point out an error. To rebuke is to make you feel bad about it. It's a little bit stronger term, elenko. And so to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, this is a calling alongside. This is encouraging believers to apply, setting an example in terms of Bible class, consistency, and all of that. Sorry about what happened this last week. Found out, told I had to be there after 7 o'clock to sign for this thing. They dropped it off at about 6:30, and I didn't have to sign anything. So that happened. And then I'm sorry about the weather, but that was just, that stuff blew up right at the last minute. I looked at it at 4:30, and it was fine. And then at 5:30 or whenever it was, I started looking at it again. There's a big line of storms out there marching through. And then I did check, by the way, it was pouring here at 7:15. I mean, there was a pretty serious storm here. So I was glad we didn't get out. And it's harder for, I know some of us don't see as well at night when we're driving. And I prefer, it's tough enough to see when it's clear and all that. But if it's raining and miserable, it's not a good deal, I figured. So I'd rather be safe than sorry on that one. But just again, sorry about the late notice on it. So again, reprove, rebuke, call people alongside, encourage them to apply where they get the opportunity. With great patience. Why do you have to have patience? Because you guys don't get it all at once. None of us do. I'm being facetious. None of us do. Nobody gets it all at once. But you have to be willing to teach doctrines. And again, I look over what we do. And typically speaking, no more than every 3, 4, or 5 years will I even repeat a doctrine. But patiently, you have to go over that. There may be something in there that something clicks with somebody the third time through it, or the fourth. You just never know. And we recognize, too, again, there is a certain amount of repetition built into the Word of God just in general. I mean, again, as I've said before, there are really only two commandments to the whole Bible. Love God and love your neighbor. The rest of it is not filler, but fills out how to do that. What all is involved in that. And provides, you know, obviously motivation for faith and application, because you have how God's interacted with people, the history, as you look back through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you look back and you see how God interacted with people, what they did, what he did, how he reacted, and all that. So with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're there in spades. They are just not interested. The teaching of the Word of God, although, you know, I met with a new accountant here this last week, and he was recommended by the group Everence. We used to have they're a Christian, I think, loosely, if not totally Christian, outfit, banking and investments and that kind of stuff. And I just said, well, I need to get a new accountant. And they said, well, we'd recommend this guy. I went down to him. He was very nice. I talked about all the stuff. Told him what we were doing exactly. And he said, well, sounds like tax-wise you're doing everything properly. And he said, that's the way most churches do it. So I was afraid we were going to be told, oh, you're screwing up. You've got to change everything. The IRS is going to kill you. But we, yeah. We didn't worry about that, and I told him, I mean, I think I couldn't tell if he was a believer or not. I think he might have been, but I said, you know, we're not trying to cheat the government. We recognize from Romans 13 we have obligations to pay taxes and to do the right thing, and that this is a part of our Christian witness. And so he seemed amenable and said, unfortunately, he wants to charge me 2 or 3 times what I was paying, but what can you do? You know, I have to figure that out. So the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it a particular way. They don't want to hear the straight and narrow of the truth. People who want to worship their money don't like being taught the doctrine of materialism. which says that your worship of your money is wrong, wrong, wrong. That everything in life isn't about you, your retirement, your income, your this, your that. And so they want to hear it a certain way, or want to hear certain doctrines taught, and don't want to hear certain others. I imagine many of the people sitting out there that get their information, I won't say doctrine, but some of them may get it, but they get their information off the internet. And if they don't like what they're hearing, I'll click. So you can't do that with me live. You might be able to mentally. Click. Get you one of those remotes like in that movie, Click. Hey, Bible class sped up. We got through pretty quick. So they want to have their ears tickled. So what do? They go look for the teachers that say it this way. We just had this happen in Oklahoma. Where God established a guy down there, the pastor that went nuts and started teaching all kinds of untrue doctrines, but also threw out their church constitution, set himself, I mean, it officially became a cult after a point. And God provided for a guy, provided for these people. Oh, well, some of them, we don't care for his personality, so we're going to go get us another pastor. Well, God the Holy Spirit is not in this. If the doctrine of the canon is true, and I believe that it is, first-class condition, then God the Holy Spirit doesn't set up competing ministries in people's backyards. That doesn't make any sense. That makes the Holy Spirit really dumb. And I don't buy that. Because God appoints them as overseers. And that's exactly what I was told. Not that he was teaching false doctrine, not that anything else. Just, oh, well, we don't quite click with him. Well, okay, well, that's what it's all about. I mean, I wonder what you would have done with Paul. I'm going to go listen to Peter. He's nicer about this. I'm going to go, well, first, you weren't just free. Of course, now we have the capability of just moving around freely and all that. And that's not necessarily good. So they want to hear it. We had a couple that just came through here not all that long ago. What did they want? Did they want sound doctrine? No, they wanted social life. And they wanted it to be all about social life. Well, that's not what the church is about. And that's not saying we don't have social life. But again, some of it depends upon your niche, how much time and energy you have, your responsibilities. These all kinds of things factor into how much social life you even get. And then there is some, and to be honest, of course, there is that test that we call the four walls test, where God may have you isolated at some degree for a period to see how we handle it. But if you can't handle isolation in a small way and social life is all that it's about, well, then doctrine, sound doctrine's not going to work for you. I get that. But that's not what it's all about. So they'll get people who say it to them the way they want to hear it. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. Here's our contrast, and turn aside to myths. Pretty stories that people like to hear. You can go to maturity apart from a local church. That's a myth. It's not true. You can't just sit out there and read books. And I don't care how diligent of a student you are. You have to have someone who's either trained or be trained yourself to even get a good translation sometimes of the scriptures. You have to know the languages. And even then, it's difficult. It's not as though when you learn the languages, you say, oh, well, this is simple. Now that I've got the languages and I know Greek, it's all cut and dried. Well, it's not. There's still a lot of hermeneutical principles and things that you have to deal with in order to arrive at the correct interpretation. Categorizing various genitives and participles and infinitives and all of that properly. And one of the things, again, I think we've sort of figured it out. I think it was back sometime in Ephesians. But many of the times, these words are, when the form, middle and passive, are the same, generally speaking, the interpreters would run with the passive. Not all the time, but generally. And sometimes they miss the force of it, I think. Be strong in the Lord. Well, how do you do that? But when you get the deal, strengthen yourself, well, then you get the idea that, hey, wait a second, there must be things I can do to strengthen myself in the Lord. Certainly prayer would be a part of that. But rehearsing God's actions, remembering his graces, his blessings that you've experienced, and when a test that he's gotten you through, and all of that, this is how we strengthen ourselves by reflecting on His Word, on His plan, on His behavior, how He's treated us, and these types of things. So there, it's also Titus also 1:14. Again, like I say, that some of these are going to come right out of the pastoral epistles. Not paying attention to myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. It is opposite of lies or falsehoods. John 8:44. Here we have the most notorious liar in the history of the universe, who has wrecked, to the extent that he's been allowed to, obviously, has wrecked God's creation. He destroyed man in the garden. He was a murderer from the beginning. Actually, he used lies to deceive and to spiritually kill a third of the angels. Now, they had to choose to believe him. But he initiated the lies, or the lie. That's very often, it's a singular that's attributed to Satan. He's the father of the lie. The big lie is you can be God. You can be your own God. That's the big lie, that you don't need God, that you're capable of handling it. And of course, that's what he believed. He was going to exalt himself above the stars of God. I will become like the Most High. Well, good luck on that. You are going to be quite frustrated at the end because you're going to find out you didn't. So here, as he addresses the unbelieving Jews who are withstanding him, the leadership in many cases, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. That's the problem. He can only work in the realm of darkness and lies and deceit. And so everything he does, even if he shows up as an angel of light, it's deceitful. And he might come off as very, oh, I'm just here to help, like the government. And then you know what to do then. Run! So there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, and literally in the Greek, it's the lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. He loves all this. This is a part of his MO. So lies or falsehoods, also 1 John 2:21. And similar to the way we teach, we don't write or we don't teach to you because you don't know the truth. We believe you have a fair amount of the truth or you wouldn't be here. But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And what's the big lie? The one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son, because we got a verse coming up where the Father, it was his good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. And in the Son, uniquely, there were present all three members of the Godhead. Personality-wise, not just in their deity, the Father, because he repeatedly said, the Father is in me. And we know that his relationship with the Holy Spirit was such that he was always in fellowship. The Holy Spirit was always there with him. And so he dwelt, again, the very fullness of God himself is present in him. So no lie is of the truth. D, it is opposite of that which is wrong or evil. Isaiah 59:15. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. This is not a good society when you try to clean up your act and you become a victim. This is a bad society. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And so he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And it is opposite of those things that are pretexts, either false justifications or excuses. Philippians 1:18, we saw that one recently. And this was dealing with those people who desired to put more pressure on Paul, to torment him, as it were, if they could. And they proclaimed the gospel, not from pure motives, he says, but they want to cause him distress. They are selfishly ambitious. They're not in this the same way I am in it, or Timothy is in it, or some of you are in it. So what then, as did he say? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. And so as long as the gospel, and so there's no indication here, by the way, when we studied this, that these people were not teaching the true gospel. They were. Paul doesn't have any problem with the content. It's their mental attitude and all of that, and their motive. Why are they wanting to do this? They're not proclaiming Christ because it's the right thing to do. Whatever their motives were, we just know it was selfishly ambitious, that they had their own agenda in all of this, not God's. So 20 here, Paul no doubt uses the expression, the message of the truth, to contrast the truths that the Colossians had heard in the gospel with human philosophy, empty deceit, and human traditions that were the characteristics of those advancing false doctrines. We'll get some of the contrast here coming up when he begins to address. And again, there's still, I haven't gone through chapter 2 yet, I'm not even done with 1, but when he deals with this, there's not a consensus of what all is involved, because there seems to be a number of disparate things coming together, which has led to the idea that the Colossian heresy, again, is an amalgamation of differing beliefs that come from maybe legalistic Judaism, mystical Judaism. That's very much different than legalistic Judaism. The mystics, like the Kabbalah and all this sort of stuff, you want to be friends with Madonna, you read that. But there was a mystic element in Jew, and there was apparently angel worship involved in some of the Jewish stuff, and in other things. We know that they recognized these, they might not have called them angelic powers, but that's what they are, that people recognize this. We saw a lot of that in the backdrop to Ephesus, where that city was very much involved in all of that. But Paul is going to cover some of the things, but Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And again, obviously, for him to warn about this here would suggest that certainly it's a possibility, and that it's something that they need to be on guard for, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Whatever it else it is they're looking for. And this is where he kind of explains, we're going to have a less clear statement, but 2:9 here is the clear statement. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why? If all the fullness of God dwells in him, and he is God's Son and has been exalted, has fulfilled his mission here on earth, and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and all of that. Why are you looking elsewhere? That becomes one of the problems with these believers. Why are you looking elsewhere for anything? Is Christ not sufficient for everything we need for God's plan? And the answer is yes. But people, again, they get off. Part of this was in Gnosticism. They wanted this specialized knowledge. And again, I know Gnosticism was not full-blown at this point, but to say that the principles weren't already here and in play, I think misses the point. I think there were people who were arguing Gnostic-type arguments by 50 AD. There's some records of things like that. So, again, it may not be a fully developed system, full-blown Gnosticism, but there are people that they want this hidden secret knowledge. It makes them better believers. And as we will see, knowledge that isn't translated into action isn't very good knowledge anyway. That the true study of the gospel and of sound doctrine is that our knowledge is a motivation and a preparation for the applications that are incumbent upon us from this. So, this contrasts with that. They'd heard that. 21, the Greek noun euangelion, good news or gospel, was not a term of Christian origination. It was known and widely used. And in fact, almost Paul did coin some words, and we have some words that are hapaxes that are unique to the Christian message. But the common Greek, Koine Greek, that was spoken throughout the empire served as the language by which the Bible was recorded, in which the Bible was recorded. And so many of these words had existing meanings. It wasn't, and some of the words are modified and adapted. But the word, for instance, ecclesia, the word for church, it always meant a physical gathering or an assembly. And that's really the emphasis of the New Testament when one considers it. Not that the universal church is not mentioned. It is. But how many letters are written to the universal church? None. How many are written to individual churches? All of them. Or individuals. But the ecclesia, there was never any idea of an ecclesia that didn't assemble. That was the whole point, the called out ones. So the noun, again, was not a term. It was used widely in the Romans, by the Romans, as a part of the cult of the emperor. When important events occurred, such as a birthday or accession to power, they were celebrated as festivals within the empire. And although the term could be used with a broad range of meanings, it was often used to describe the very best news possible. This might involve a coronation or the ascent of a sovereign to his throne, which was to inaugurate a time of deliverance, peace, and prosperity. But this is the nature, of course, of the devil's world. They're constantly looking for the human race to fix things. They're looking to men to bring about prosperity and peace. And Rome, in many ways, largely brought that, but it was through conquest. It wasn't as though Rome just lived at peace. They lived off the backs of their enemies. And they were constantly, for a while there, they were constantly seeking to expand, even getting up into Britain. And that's quite a ways from Italy. So they had a large control over a large portion of the planet during their heyday. Now, unfortunately, they're like all kingdoms. They're filled with men, and God has them on the earth for whatever his purpose is. And when that purpose is fulfilled, they're no more. And this every entity, we've seen them come and go. Rome, Egypt, and the great Babylon, they're all gone. I mean, Egypt's still down there. But they're not a world power, I mean, like they were at the beginning of history. But Egypt was one of, the very first. That's why Egyptian history goes back really close to the beginning, coming out of the flood. So 24 here, a calendar inscription from about 9 BC that was found in Asia Minor, says of the Emperor Octavian Augustus, the birthday of the god Caesar was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings, which has been proclaimed on his account. And that inscription, point 25, is not very much different than what is found at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Both of these introduce an historical event that inaugurates a new era for the world. Mark 1:1, and it's pretty straightforward. It's not like the language is complicated here. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that unique sonship, the unique individual that is him, is what's very much going to be on display here and touching on some of this during the first part of Colossians. So now, as we move on here, we're ready for verse 6. I think we can at least get the exegesis done here. Which has come to you. Which has come is actually the definite article here with the participle, to. It's in the neuter. Again, euangelion is a neuter. And so the antecedent here is the gospel. And then you have this participle, present active participle of parimi. P-A-R-E-I-M-I. Imi means to be or to exist, and para, that preposition, has the idea of alongside. So it has the idea of being present, but obviously you can't be present unless you've arrived. You got to get there first, in order to be there. So the gospel has come to you, but this participle says that it's still present with them. That the gospel is not just, it didn't just come there and move on. That the gospel is still present with them, which has come to you. Again, eis with the accusative. This is slightly different than pros, in that eis suggests a goal achieved. Whereas pros would be coming towards the circle, eis is you get into it. And so the goal achieved, the gospel penetrated, as we might say, Colossae, and the people that were there. That which has come to you just as, conjunction kathos, this is the stronger one. This means exactly as or even as. Host sets up a comparison. But kata sharpens it here. Just as or even as also, you have a use of kai here, the connective, but it's in an adjunctive sense. Which has come, or is the one coming into all the world. Only he doesn't use into here, he just uses in. The sphere of the world that the gospel has involved there, it's working there, but now not obviously maybe to the same extent, it's working with the Colossians, or in their midst, but that is the individual response and volition of people. That depends on how they're going to respond. So, in all the world, pos, again, and then ho kosmos, definite article with the term for the world. In all the world, and kosmos more stresses, say, the world of men, as opposed to gay. Gay means earth or world or that. This has to do, kosmos comes again from the verb kosmeo, and it means, has to do with the idea of adorning. So, that's in all the world. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It is the present indicative of the verb eimi. It is. Again, you have a periphrastic construction here. You've got eimi, the present indicative, coupled with a participle. The periphrastic just means he's using more words to say what he's saying than he would need to normally. But it's designed to make it emphatic and draw attention. He could have just said, use the participle. He just could have said, bearing fruit. But the eimi for of it, in front of it here, or with it, constantly bearing fruit. It is always bearing fruit, wherever it penetrates. Bearing fruit is carpo phoreo. K-A-R-P-O-P-H-O-R-E-O. Pharaoh means to bear or carry something around. Karpos means fruit. To bear fruit, we understand what that means if you have a fruit tree. It is bearing fruit 8 times. Bearing fruit means to produce positive results. Again, note the middle voice here. This is a present middle participle. That the gospel itself is involved in the action in some way of bearing fruit, of producing fruit. And growing. Present passive participle of auxano, A-U-X-A-N-O. Auxano, passively, it means to grow or increase, to become greater. And most likely, it would seem to me, we'll look at this in the explanation, but the emphasis would be numerically, I would think, that people, more people are coming to the truth when they hear it. Just as, again, he is growing and bearing fruit. Again, another very strict, straight comparison, kathos. Just as, chi adjunctive again, also, as it has been doing in you. They supply here the string in the New American Standard, as it has been doing, but that's sort of the force of it. Just as also this has been growing and increasing among you all, in you or among you all. From which day? Preposition here, apo, from. Which day is the relative pronoun hos, here in the feminine, because the word hemera, day, H-E-M-E-R-A, is a feminine. From which day means from, which day means since or every since, that's fine. And I just translated it here, since the day. You heard, aorist active indicative of akouo, A-K-O-U-O, the simple verb to hear. which you heard and understood, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And they've supplied here in the New American Standard, heard of it, i.e. they're pointing you back to the gospel. Obviously, that's the subject of all of this here. The gospel is the one bearing the fruit and increasing. And since the day you heard of it and understood. Chi, a connective here, and then the more potent word, epigenosko. E-P-I-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Epigenosko here has the idea of recognizing, comprehending, understanding. It can even have the idea of figuring it out, but the gospel pretty well explains itself. There's not a lot you have to figure out if you hear it. Since you heard and understood the grace, our normal word for grace, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the grace, again, this is both the object, this is an accusative here, feminine, singular, this is the object of both the verbs, which you heard about the grace of God and you understood it. The grace of God, ho theos, again, genitive here. Maybe a genitive here of origination, originator. God is the one who offers grace. The grace which God offers, you could treat it as a subjective genitive with God performing the action of gracing people out. But we understand that this is grace from God, that God is the author of this, and this is how he operates. In the sphere of, preposition in, here, with aletheia. Again, our word for truth, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So Paul is, here he's confident of certain things. Number one, he's confident that what they heard was the truth. And that's no doubt stems from the fact that Epaphras is with him, and Paul may have had other interactions with Epaphras before all this, but we know he's there in Rome presently with Paul. And so he can give a very, close eyewitness account of the response and what's been going on there in Colossae and probably also the surrounding region. Okay, well, let's go ahead. Our time's up. We'll stop there. Pick up here at about 5 till. Let's take a normal 20-minute break.